Our Father, we do ask now that thy blessing shall rest upon the ministry of thy word and the fellowship of thy people as we have gathered for this class time tonight. We thank thee, Father, that thou art very concerned about communicating to us in a practical way thy word. So we pray that as we turn to it tonight and as we study it, it may be with the help of God the Holy Spirit, with hearts that have been prepared by thee, and with lives and wills that are submissive to thy plans and thy purposes. We commit ourselves to thee now and ask for thy blessing during this class time together, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we have been studying together the first major section of the Old Testament. The Old Testament falls into four major divisions. First of all, the books of the law, then the history books, then the poetry books, and then the prophecy books. We have concluded our first major section, that is the study of the books of the law. And what we are going to do this evening is to review and overview the five books of the law: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. From the Hebrew point of view, those first five books are referred to as the books of Moses, because he is the author, or as the books of the law, because they contain the basic constitution for the life of the nation of Israel. The Greeks later put together two words that make up our English word Pentateuch. And the word Pentateuch is a compound of the Greek word for five and the Greek word for book. So Pentateuch means, in the Greek, five books. So when we refer to the Pentateuch, then, we are referring to the five books of Moses, the five books of the law that begin our Old Testament. Now, what I would like to do, I'd like to do two or three things during our class time this evening, and the first thing that we want to do is to spend a few moments in considering something of the value of the Old Testament. Why do Christians in the New Testament era study the Old Testament? How do we study it? What is the purpose of the Old Testament? Is there any value for us today in it? And then having done that, I'm going to move into a consideration of the value of the Pentateuch. And we are going to give you 6 or 8 points there to give you in a synopsis form the value of the Pentateuch that we have studied together. And then we would like to have about 15 minutes at the end of our class this evening for discussion and questions. We have not had an opportunity to do this thus far. And so tonight what we are going to do is set aside a segment of our class time for discussion. We would like you to feel free to ask any questions that have arisen from your review sheet, any questions that have arisen from your reading, or anything else that is related to our lesson this evening and the lessons that we have had prior to tonight in our overview of the Pentateuch. First of all, then, for tonight, then, let's consider the value of the Old Testament. What is its value? What is the purpose for the believer today to study the Old Testament? Well, one of the reasons why we ask that question is because we fail to see the Old Testament in its twofold connection. And so what I want to point out primarily this evening is this, that the Old Testament must be read and it must be understood in the light of its twofold connection. First of all, it is connected with history. Secondly, it is connected to the New Testament. And this is the double connection that the Old Testament has. Now let's take just a few moments, shall we, and look at something of the connection between the Old Testament and history. History is moving. History is changing. And so the Old Testament's connection with history is a connection with something that is moving and is changing constantly. Now we can see the Old Testament's connection with history from three points of view. First of all, we may see that the Old Testament is connected with history in its connection with the pagan religions of the ancient East. And as we read through the Old Testament, we will find many points of connection The Old Testament will be directly plugging into the pagan religions of the East. It will refer to the worship of Baal. It will refer very much to the gods of Egypt. If you watched the Ten Commandments, then you were impressed, I hope, with the fact that every one of the plagues that Moses called upon Egypt was directed against a god of Egypt. The plagues were very designed, and the Egyptians worshipped various gods. They had a sun god, and they had a god for the frogs were worshipped as gods, and lice as gods. And so one of the purposes of the plagues was to refute the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And every plague is directed directly against one of the Egyptian gods. Now what we note then as we go through the Old Testament is that there is a very, very important connection between the Old Testament and the pagan religions of the East. That connection primarily is designed to show the distinction between the religion of Israel and the religions of the ancient East. So whenever some of the gods and practices of ancient religion are brought to the surface in the Old Testament, the design is to show the distinction between Israel's religion and pagan religion. One of the classic examples of that takes place on Mount Carmel, where Elijah calls down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice, the water, the altar, and everything. And that incident is designed to show the distinction between Israel's God and Israel's religion and the worship of Baal and the priesthood of the false priests. Very significant. So when we look at that connection, its connection with pagan religion, we note that the purpose is to show the distinction of Israel's faith and Israel's God against that background. Now the second aspect of their connection with history is that there is the connection with the practices of the ancient East. And as you go through the Old Testament, you will see on many occasions that Israel's history and the Old Testament is directly plugged in and tied in to practices that took place as typical cultural practices in the Old Testament times. For example, when Abraham is wanting to have a wife for his son, Isaac, he sends a servant to find the wife. Now that was custom. I really wouldn't want to have to do that today. I'm glad that I had the choice of choosing my own wife. But that was the custom in the days of the Old Testament. Now, when you come to the practices of the ancient Orient in their relationship to the Old Testament, we look at those as irrelevant to us today. So those are areas of indifference. Those are areas of insignificance. So the Old Testament's relation to pagan religion is to show the distinction between the religion and Israel's God and Israel's religion. The Old Testament's connection with the practices of the ancient culture is essentially irrelevant as far as we are concerned. Now, the third thing about the Old Testament is its connection with the precepts of God. And as one reads through the Old Testament, then he is constantly seeing the precepts of God. God is speaking, God is giving instructions, God is giving commands. Now, what we are concerned about from the New Testament point of view is which of those Old Testament commands and instructions apply to us. And so what we say is this. Many of the Old Testament precepts given by God were abrogated in the days of the New Testament. When you look into the New Testament, for example, the keeping of the Sabbath day is abrogated. It is not instructed, not repeated, not commanded. The worship by means of sacrifices was abrogated. So there were many of the precepts of the Old Testament that were abrogated with the coming of Christ and the New Testament. There were others of those precepts that were ratified in the New Testament. 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. They are ratified and they are an obligation for you and for me today. So although there are many precepts given by God in the Old Testament, some are abrogated, others are ratified in the New Testament. Those that are ratified are very significant as far as we are concerned. So when you look at the Old Testament, you see first of all that it has a connection with history. And that history is moving and it is changing. And what an individual reading the Old Testament is wanting to ask first of all is, where am I at this point located in the changing scene of history? That is the question I am concerned about. When I come to the Pentateuch, I am very concerned about it. I am asking, am I before the fall or after the fall? Am I before the flood or after the flood? Am I before the call of Abraham or after the call of Abraham? Am I before the giving of the Mosaic covenant or am I after the giving of that Mosaic covenant? The movement is taking place, history is changing, and what I must do as a student of the Old Testament is locate myself in history, say that's where we are, and in view of that historical context, I study it. The Old Testament then is first of all connected with history. That history is changing and it is moving. The second connection that the Old Testament has is with the New Testament. And this is, of course, where you and I are very much involved. We assume that there is a unity to the Bible. If the Bible is a revelation from God, then there is a unity to that revelation. Now, if there is a unity in that revelation, then there are common denominators. There are, here is the word, universals that are found in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so as one reads the Old Testament, what he is particularly concerned about is discovering the universals that are common, eternal, unchanging as they relate and continue on into the New Testament. And that is primarily the way that a believer in the New Testament studies the Old Testament. For example, now let me give you an illustration. When you come to the days of the Old Testament, for example, you listen to God speak to Adam and Eve. He says, "Thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." There is a precept, obvious command. Now that command means nothing to you today, has no bearing whatsoever on our life. But there is a universal that is involved there. And the universal is the imposition of God's will upon the creature that God has made. And that is a universal truth that is all through the Old Testament and New Testament. It is an eternal, unchanging truth. And the question then is, the submission of Adam and Eve to the will of God that has been imposed upon them. God comes to Noah and says, "Noah, build an ark." Well, that means nothing to you today. God doesn't tell you to build an ark, but there is a universal there that is very significant. It is the imposition of God's will upon Noah and the responsibility of Noah to obey and to be submissive to the will of God. Now, that is the way you and I want to learn to read the Old Testament. We want to look at the story, see the incidents, and look for the universals that are contained, the principles that are contained in the Old Testament. For example, when we studied the book of Genesis, we said that from the divine perspective, one of the great themes in the book of Genesis was to demonstrate the sovereignty of God. Now that's a universal. And so as I read through the book of Genesis, I am looking for the sovereignty of God. When I come to the book of Leviticus, I'm looking for the holiness of God. You will remember when I come to the book of Numbers, I come to a book where it says that the promises of God are only possessed on the basis of faith in the life of a believer. You come to the edge of the promised land, they do not enter into that land because of unbelief. Now what does that mean to you and to me today? The universal is that the promises of God, the inheritance of God, the provisions of God, all that are available to us are only possessed in the life of a believer by faith. So there is a great principle. Now what I would like most of all then in our survey through the Old Testament to inculcate in you is the attitude of reading the Old Testament for principles. Do not get buried in the details. You will not remember all of the names of the kings and you will not remember all of the interesting stories. The thing that you want to develop as you read the Old Testament is the ability to note the universal truths, the principles that permeate this passage, the universals that are found here. All right? Now, if we can develop that, then you are going to see that there will be great value in studying the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, you will see the great universals, the principles of God's love and of God's discipline and of God's judgment, the great principles and universals of the Christian life illustrated as you will find no place else. So there is tremendous value in the study of the Old Testament. Now let's come to look secondly, at the value of the study of the Pentateuch, which we have been studying for the last five evenings. I want to note with you that the value of the Pentateuch can be considered under several headings. First of all, it has tremendous historical value. When you turn to the Pentateuch, you discover the origin of the universe. You will find that no place else. It is impossible for man to discover the origins of life and the universe. The only possible way that could ever be known is by revelation. And God has revealed that to us in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. So the origins of the universe, the origins of man, the origins of the nations, the origins of Israel. There we are in the book of Genesis and in the Pentateuch. So there is tremendous historical value from the study of the Pentateuch. We see the origins of the universe, of man, and of the nation of Israel, the human race, and the chosen race. You also, of course, see, from its historical perspective, the birth of the nation. It is in the Pentateuch that Israel is born. And I hope if you have been with us in our study, that you got the feeling of that when you watched the Exodus take place in the Ten Commandments. When those hordes began to emerge from the land of captivity and gather around Moses and start out on their pilgrimage, that was the birth of the nation. And I hope that you were not all completely overawed by the trick photography that was involved in the beautiful scene of the opening of the Red Sea. The real thing that was happening there was that God was giving birth to the nation. And as they came through that Red Sea and emerged on the other side, the nation was born. That is the great truth of the Exodus, as well as, of course, the great truth of redemption. So historically, the Pentateuch is of immeasurable value. Biographically, it is of great value. It is in the Pentateuch that you learn the stories of Adam and Enoch and Noah, the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Aaron. Biographically, there is tremendous value. Ethically, there is great value in the study of the Pentateuch. What you see primarily is the responsibility of the people of God to one another within the covenant family. And if you did read through the book of Leviticus, then one of the things that you were impressed with was that a member of the covenant nation of Israel had very detailed and very extensive responsibilities to a fellow member of that covenant family. And that is the whole basis of the moral and ethical law that is revealed in the Mosaic covenant. The application, of course, is tremendous if we were to develop it, because what it shows is that there is great and extensive ethical responsibilities that exist among the believers of Jesus Christ to fellow believers within the church. The New Testament tells us that we are to love everyone, especially those who are the household of faith. So there is a very unique responsibility that I have to other believers. There's a unique relationship that exists between one believer and another believer. And in the area of ethics, there are very, very extensive responsibilities that apply to a believer. The Pentateuch has tremendous insight as far as those ethical responsibilities in the covenant family, the principles of justice and holiness. There is legislative value in the study of the Pentateuch. It was in the Pentateuch that the Constitution was given for the nation of Israel. It was initially given at Mount Sinai, the Mosaic Covenant. It was reinterpreted on the shores of the Promised Land by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy before they entered into that land. And so in the Pentateuch you have the legislation for the nation as it was to function as a nation. Some of those laws, as we have mentioned, have been ratified in the New Testament. Others have been abrogated. But as far as Israel is concerned, there is tremendous legislative value that is there. We could say some things about those laws. The laws were given to teach Israel lessons. For example, the Israelites were forbidden to wear clothing that was of mixed materials. They could not wear a half silk and half wool suit. That was forbidden by an Israelite. He could never wear suits or clothing of mixed material. And that was to teach him the principle of separation. And there were some animals that were clean and other animals that were unclean. That also was to teach him the principle of separation. That distinction no longer exists for us today. But Israel was taught the principle of separation between godliness and ungodliness, between believer and unbeliever. The principle of separation was taught by the laws of foods that they should eat, clothing that they should wear, and so on. There is also great typological value in the Pentateuch. That is, there are many types that are to be found through the Pentateuch. There are types of Christ, Joseph, the high priest, the Passover lamb, tremendous types of Christ. There are types of the Christian's inheritance, the land of Canaan. There are types of the Holy Spirit, the water. There are types of redemption. One of the most beautiful of all in the Old Testament, especially in the Pentateuch, are the types of the church. And they are found in the brides that are oftentimes appearing even in the book of Genesis. For example, do you know what the first type of the death of Christ is in the Bible? The first type of the death of Christ was when Adam was put to sleep. And it was from the sleep of Adam that a bride came forth. Now that is the first type in the Old Testament of the death of Christ. And the bride Eve is a type of the church who came as a result of the death of Jesus Christ. Isaac is looking for a wife. The servant goes, finds the wife, brings the wife back to Isaac. That wife, Rebekah, is a type of the church. God is looking for a bride for his son. The Holy Spirit comes, gathers from the nations of the earth men and women who believe in Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is going to bring the bride someday to Jesus Christ. So as you go through the Old Testament, look for the wives, and they will oftentimes be pictures and types of the church. There is great prophetical value in the Pentateuch. The prophecies relate to the birth of Christ. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, he was going to be the seed of a woman. Genesis chapter 12 verse 3, he was going to be of the nation of Israel. Genesis 49 verse 10, he was going to be of the tribe of Judah. And so what you've got even in the book of Genesis is a narrowing down of prophecies concerning the birth of Christ. The Savior was going to be born of a woman. He was going to be of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Judah. And then later, of course, when you come to 2 Samuel 7, of the family of David, and then still later, Isaiah chapter 7, born of a virgin from that family of David, and then still later, Micah chapter 5, born in Bethlehem, of a virgin, of the family of David, of the tribe of Judah, of the nation of Israel, of the seed of the woman. So as you go right through the Old Testament, you see the prophecies narrowing down until you come right at the end, the very town in which he is going to be born is given to us. That development begins in the Pentateuch. Tremendous prophecies concerning the birth of Christ. Lastly, there is great spiritual value in the books of the Pentateuch as well as the Old Testament. When Paul wrote to young Timothy, all Timothy had in his hand was the Old Testament. And he said to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, first thing, what? Doctrine. So the Old Testament is tremendously profitable for doctrine. It is also profitable for reproof. And there is great reproof that is found in reading through the Old Testament. It is also profitable for instruction in righteousness. And that is found very much in the Old Testament as well. So all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. There are those four great things. Now, so what Paul tells Timothy is, the Old Testament, Timothy, has tremendous spiritual profit for you. And it has for you also this evening, my dear friend. And that is why we are studying the Old Testament. We want to glean some of the great doctrinal and practical lessons that are to be found in it. Now that's just a bit of an overview for our thinking of the Pentateuch and how it fits into the Old Testament and how it's going to tie in with our study through the Old Testament. What we would like to do now is take about the next 15 minutes or so for some questions, and we would like you to feel free to ask questions that have come up in your reading or questions on your test sheet or any other things that you would like to develop from our study of the Pentateuch. We're going to have a microphone, a roving reporter on the floor with a microphone. And while he's coming up, let me just mention that somebody did give me a list of questions, and I'm going to make a comment or two about these lists. The first comment that I want to make is that several of the questions relate to the references in the Pentateuch to the angel of the Lord. Now, most Bible scholars feel that the angel of the Lord is a reference to the second person of the Trinity. When Jacob wrestled, he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. When Abraham was informed that Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be demolished, he was informed by the angel of the Lord. And there are many appearances in the Pentateuch of the angel of the Lord. Now, when there is the definite article, the angel of the Lord, that is, we believe, an allusion, a reference to the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was what we call a theophany. A theophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. That is, before the incarnation, Christ appeared in the Old Testament days. And he appeared in the form of a man, temporarily. And he is referred to as the angel of the Lord. Now, we know that, for example, from Genesis chapter 18, because the three people who approach Abraham, soon two of them leave, one is left, that one goes with Abraham to the brow of the hill where they overlook Sodom and Gomorrah, and he tells Abraham that the cities are going to be destroyed. And at that moment, he is referred to as God. He is addressed as God. So that person is the second person of the Trinity, a clear allusion in the Old Testament to the doctrine of the Trinity, we believe also. All right, I think that that will cover about three or four of these questions that were asked, and we can go into some detail with these if the person would like to ask them further or raise them after the class. All right, John, why don't you go for a walk down the floor? And if anybody has a question, then John is going to let you have a microphone so you can ask it, and everybody will be able to hear. We'll be able to interact with it then. All right.
When looking at the nation Israel as a type of a Christian, a redeemed person, can you look at the whole nation as a type all the way through the Old Testament, or are there some areas where it is not applicable?
Good question. I think that what we must do is we must look at the nation of Israel as God's covenant people. They are, as a nation, elected by God, as a nation, redeemed by God, and as a nation, will inherit the promises that God made to them as a nation. So I think, to answer your question directly, that we can consistently consider them nationally as a type. But we cannot consider them individually as a type. And that will plug in directly to the message that I gave on Sunday, because there were thousands who died in the wilderness and did not enter into the land. Now, that is not a picture, that does not teach the doctrine of falling away from salvation. Israel as a nation was elected, Israel as a nation entered the land, and Israel as a nation shall someday possess in totality the land that God promised to them. So nationally, we can consider them as a type, but we cannot consider them individually. Okay? Thank you. Any other question in that major area while the microphone is over there?
Could you make some comment about the distinctions made among people, like the slaves and women and things? That's kind of different from our current American culture.
Well, I think that what you are saying is that there is a difference in culture. When one moves into the New Testament, there is a breaking down of those distinctions. But it is true that within the Old Testament economy and under the covenant situation in the Old Testament, that much of the culture of the ancient Orient was not only adopted, but was tolerated by God within the nation of Israel. That is, for example, the very subservient role of a woman was typical of the ancient Orient. Now, if you study the ancient Orient in contrast with the Israelites in the Old Testament, you will discover that God has already begun to liberate the woman in Israel. But the complete liberation of the woman does not come until the church age in the days of the New Testament. And the same thing is true of slavery. Slavery was a context in which a slave had no rights. Now, we know that from Roman history as well. But in the Old Testament economy, as God introduced the covenant, slaves began to have rights. And God began to protect the rights of slaves. And they were to be liberated, every one of them, at a certain period of time. So God began the movement toward recognizing the rights of slaves, and this was a major step forward in contrast with the culture in which they were living. But the full liberation did not come until the New Testament economy and the dispensation of grace. So I would say that what you see in the Old Testament are many indications of the culture in which the nation of Israel lived, but God is beginning to work at that moment in breaking down many of the heathen and unbiblical and unscriptural concepts that had developed within that culture. That breakdown does not come to a fruition and completion until the New Testament. Okay?
I'd like a comment about the law, because I've heard something about it where they, I know it was very strict, and yet there were just outstanding incidences when people did break the law. Or were they all? He couldn't have all been, like, take for instance when they committed some one of the. Well, they did something on the Sabbath day. Was that upheld for everybody, or were there just outstanding cases?
No, that's a very, very good question too, because I think we generally have a great misconception concerning the law. The law was precise, but the leadership in Israel had a great deal of liberty and breadth in interpreting the law and applying the law. There are many instances and illustrations of this. And, for example, one of the best that comes to mind right at the moment is the way our Lord deals with a woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8. Now, they are virtually still under the economy of the law at this time. Now, the question is, did the Lord just overstep the law? The law obviously says that a woman caught in the very act of adultery is to be stoned to death. And the Lord said, go, sin no more. Now, how did the Lord deal with the law there? Well, the Lord dealt with the law there exactly the way the leaders of Israel were to always deal with the law. That is, they were not enslaved to the law. The law was under them. The law was given to be used by them. And there were, on many occasions, situations where justice demanded a certain application or interpretation of the law. So although we could say that the law is very precise in its stipulations, we must also say that the law is a guideline in those stipulations, and that the priesthood in Israel, later on the judges in Israel and the prophets, had a great deal of breadth in interpreting those laws and in applying those laws. So it was not exactly the strict legalistic approach that generally we present when we talk about the law of the Old Testament. All right, somebody from over in here? Anybody? Will I tell you the source or sources of the Pentateuch? That is a question really that we have already dealt with on several occasions, but I will just repeat from my perspective. I believe that Moses is the author of the Pentateuch. We have rejected in our three first classes the documentary hypothesis, which is the common view held today by the liberals, saying that it was the product of four major documents that were put together by a recessionist and finally came into its final product after the restoration from Babylon. Now, we reject that. We have rejected that in this class for several reasons. The primary reason is because we believe that the New Testament clearly attests to the Mosaic authorship of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And if we are to reject that testimony of the New Testament, then we are to reject the reliability and authority of the New Testament. That's the primary reason. But this is a very technical and a very extensive question, and I think if you would like to pursue it further, we better do it after class, all right? Anything else? Yes, sir. The question is there any connection between the admonition not to drink the blood of the sacrifices and the Lord's Supper? I don't know of any connection. I think it's very important for us to note that that restriction was not placed until the Levitical law was incorporated. That is, after the flood, Noah was given instruction to become carnivorous. In Genesis chapter 9, they are to be carnivorous, but they are not to eat blood. Now, when you come to the Levitical law, the animals that they are to eat are restricted to only the clean animals. When you come to the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 4, for example, we are told that all things that God has made are free for the New Testament believer to eat. So, as I would understand it then, the restriction against eating blood is a restriction that existed from the days of Noah through to the time of the New Testament economy. And I would not see any particular significance related to the Lord's Supper. Yes?
In Numbers 22, there's the story about Balaam.
Yes?
And he was a prophet.
Yes?
I'd like to know why the Lord, it says, and when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, now this is meant Jesus Christ, came down and didn't let him go on. Why did the Lord prevent him from going on when he told him to go in the first place?
All right, that's a very good question. Balaam is on his way to make the prophecy. The Lord appears and stops him. Now, there are several possible answers to that. No one has a conclusive answer to it. The most commonly accepted answer, I think, is that Balaam at this point is going with a wrong motive for going. That is, although God has told him to go, God knows the heart of Balaam in that he is going and he is going to give still a condemnation against the nation of Israel in order to get money from Balak. Now that is one of the common ways of explaining it. I'm not sure that that is completely satisfactory. And when I studied this for the class 2 weeks ago, I had three other possible explanations, which I forgot right at the moment. But I could give you two or three possible explanations if you did want others. That is the most common that is accepted, though.
But Balaam didn't condemn the nation.
Pardon?
Balaam didn't condemn them.
That's right,
pleased.
But he intended to condemn them. He was going to condemn them. And every time he stood up to speak, God changed what he was going to say so that he could not condemn them. So Balaam's intent was to condemn them in order to get money from Balak. That was the purpose of his going, and that was his intention the four times that he stood up. But on every occasion, God supernaturally prevented him from condemning them, and to his own amazement, he actually ended up blessing the nation. So his intent was to condemn them. And his motive for doing that was greed to get personal gain and money.
Well, is this the reason why he was slain too with the Moabites?
Yes, right, right.
Not just because he was a Moabite then?
No, because he was a false prophet, disobedient. Ultimately what he did was he turned to Balak and he says, well, I can't curse them, but I'll tell you the way that you can really be sure of crippling this nation. Intermarry with them. And that was his counsel. He says, I can't stand up and curse them. God won't let me do this. But my advice to you is, if you want to weaken this nation, if you want to cripple them, if you want to assure your security, then the way to do it is to start marrying their daughters and intermarry. And that was the counsel of Balaam, which was very, very much condemned by God and brought great havoc in Israel.
But then the book of Ruth herself was a Moabite, right? And she married a Jew, and she's blessed. How does this come into the...
Moabites were not under the curse. The only ones who were under the curse, and we'll come to this next week in our study of Joshua, the only ones who were under the curse were the Canaanites. And a Moabite was not a Canaanite. So there's no condemnation. This is not forbidden, is what I'm saying. The marriage of a Moabitess is not a forbidden thing.
Thank you.
Okay. Our time is up. Thank you so much for coming. Let's bow and dismiss in prayer, shall we? Father, we do ask now that thou wilt give to us understanding and spiritual discernment in the study of thy word. We ask, Lord, that the applications and implications of what we have studied tonight may drive us to thyself. And we thank thee, Father, that thou hast worked providentially through history, and tonight we find ourselves living in the midst of the great display of thy sovereign grace. We thank thee for the giving of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that he died for our sin. And we thank thee especially, Father, that through him we may have our sins forgiven and we may know thee as our Father. We thank thee for this great privilege. Separate us now with thy blessing, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.